As we get started this morning, I'd like to begin by defining the phrase continuing education, or the term. Continuing education is an all-encompassing term within a broad spectrum of post-secondary learning activities and programs. That's a fancy way of saying it's something that you do after you graduate from college, or after you're finished with the normal kind of high school and college. Recognized forms of post-secondary learning activities include degree credit courses by non-traditional students, non-degree career training, workforce training, formal personal enrichment courses, both on campus and online, self-directed learning, such as through internet interest groups, clubs, or personal research activities, and experiential learning as applied to problem solving. So as you can see by that definition, and hopefully you caught a little bit of it, continuing education takes many, many forms. It's a very, very broad phrase. Continuing education can be anything from working on your master's degree by taking night classes to taking a 6-week class on painting at a local art studio. Ultimately, the assortment of continuing education opportunities in the U.S. is staggering. But with all this variety, there's a common factor needed if one is to take advantage of continuing education opportunities. And that factor is a willingness to learn. You need to be willing to learn to take advantage of continuing education. You know, we talk a lot about the school where I teach about trying to create lovers of learning. People who want to learn. People who not sit in a classroom, students who sit in a classroom and just, okay, let me write this down, let me take a test and forget everything I learned. But actually trying to create students who desire to learn, who go on their own and want to find things out and want to understand things. And so that's how we're to benefit from a continuing education, a willingness to learn, a love of learning. Now, some of us in this room are currently part of a formal continuing education program, while others of us are not. However, as believers, we should all be participating in what I would like to call Christ's continuing education program. We should continually be taking advantage of opportunities to grow in our knowledge of God and of His Word. And so when it comes to being a lover of learning with the things of God, the Scripture is very clear that that's what God desires for us. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:7, and he said that this is what his father David taught to him, that David said to Solomon, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." And obviously the context is biblical wisdom, is godly wisdom. And then Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love that because I always look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, if anybody had it figured out, he did. But Paul said, I don't have it figured out. As much as I've learned, as much as I've grown, I continue to press forward. It's always good for when you're a pastor like I am, if you want to be humbled, is like go listen to one of your messages from 5 years ago. And you listen, oh, I can't believe I said that. That's what I thought. And so you realize that, man, I'm learning. But as much as I learn, there's always something more to learn. I always press forward and grow. So likewise, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel this morning, we will see the Lord Jesus working on the continuing education of his disciples. And like us, they still had plenty to learn when it came to the things of God. So if you would follow along as I read the passage that we'll be working through during our time together, and it's Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 30 through 41. Mark writes, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And when he came to Capernaum, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see, first of all, another reminder, then another argument, and finally, another group. So let's move into our first section as we explore this continuing education that Christ is laying on his disciples. And with another reminder, and we find this in verses 30 through 32. Notice verse 30, "Then they departed from there." Well, it's been a few weeks, so what is the "there" they departed from? The "there" they departed from is Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north. The far north there in Israel. And so at this point, the Lord Jesus is leaving Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to head south towards Jerusalem. And if you remember what happened there in Caesarea Philippi, they climbed up on Mount Hermon, and then Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John witnessed that event, and maybe witnessing that event plays into this argument they're going to have a little bit later about who's the greatest. And then Moses and Elijah showed up with Jesus there, and there was that whole event. Then as they came down from the mountain, then there was a situation with the young boy who was demon-possessed. The disciples weren't able to cast out that demon, and so Jesus dealt with that situation as well. So that's the "there" that they're coming from. As we move on now in verse 30, it says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." This is very interesting, because although the cross is still several months away, the Lord Jesus is mostly done with his public ministry. He's actually wrapping up his public ministry, and we see here that he's passing through Galilee, but he doesn't want the crowds to know that he's coming through. You see, Jesus will spend the majority of time that he has left preparing his disciples for his coming departure. You think about that. We can relate to this. When a person has a disease and perhaps a terminal illness, and it's time for them to kind of draw back and to kind of like, "I'm not going to mess with the rest of it. I'm going to spend time with my family. I'm going to spend time just kind of pouring into them and spending the time that I have left with them." And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. The cross is ahead of him, and so he's withdrawing from most of his public ministry, and he's going to spend his time pouring into his disciples. And so that's interesting, though, as I think about this, because you think about the people of Galilee, how they had opportunity after opportunity to trust in Jesus. If you go into a nice Bible dictionary, you can read about Capernaum and just read about all the miracles Jesus did there and the teachings that he did there. Time after time, people had opportunity. But what was happening is now that Jesus is withdrawing from this public ministry, they wouldn't be getting additional encounters. They wouldn't be able to see these things they had once seen. And this is a reminder that we as believers should encourage people to place their faith in the Lord Jesus while they still have an opportunity to do so. Because it could have been that some people in Galilee were like, "Well, Jesus is always coming through. You know, and I don't trust in Jesus today, but you know, maybe later. I'll wait till I hear a little bit more about him." But the time was coming where they weren't going to witness him anymore. So this desire to share with people and to ask them or to exhort them to trust in the Lord while they still have an opportunity, it reminded me of a couple of verses I'd like to share with you. One of them is Isaiah 55, verse 6. That says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Such a good word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And another one is from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says this, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today is the day to trust in the Lord. And so these people in Galilee, some of them did, but many did not. And so they were in a difficult situation now. Continuing on in Mark 9, verse 31, says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." So here the Lord Jesus gives his disciples another reminder that he would be killed. Jesus had previously revealed this truth back in Mark 8, verse 31. Mark records these words, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Okay, so Jesus is reminding them. He's saying, "Here's what I told you before, that I'm going to be killed, and I'm telling you again." Now, it's important to notice that on both of these occasions, both in Mark 8 and in Mark 9, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And as you might remember, we went over this in Mark 8, The title for the Messiah, the Son of Man, is actually taken from Daniel chapter 7. I want to read that again because I always love an opportunity to read Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Daniel records this prophecy. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And so Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father, and here's the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming before God the Father. And then we read in verse 14, "Then to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So this awesome picture, this Son of Man with power and dominion and given this kingdom that shall not pass away, then in the disciples' minds it was very difficult for them to equate that Son of Man, which they knew from Daniel 7, with being killed. So it caused a lot of confusion for them because they were so focused on the conquering king and they didn't really think about the suffering Savior. As we look at once again at Mark 9:31, we're going to see a subtle difference from the wording that was used in Mark chapter 8. You see, here in Mark 9, Jesus uses the word betrayed when he says that he is being betrayed into the hands of men. He didn't use that back in Mark 8, but here he does in Mark 9. And so he's giving them a little additional information. He's reminding them that he's going to be killed, but he's also giving them a little more context, a little more insight. He's going to be betrayed. And you think about that word betrayed. You know, whenever we talk about being betrayed by someone, at least, well, I'm not going to say how you guys do it, but when I say it, it's kind of like, I was betrayed. You know, there's kind of that aspect to it. And so this is very significant that Jesus says he's going to be betrayed because it tells his disciples that his murder will be an inside job. That it's not just going to be some outward force, but it's going to be somebody from the inside. Somebody who is close to Jesus will aid the religious leaders in their quest to kill him. Obviously, we know how the story turns out. We understand that this is a reference to Judas Iscariot. But at the time, the disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And that's just a little aside about Judas. Nobody saw it coming from Judas. You know, he's often portrayed in movies about Jesus, and he's kind of sneaky. You know, it's kind of shifty-eyed and maybe wearing a black leather jacket. You know, and, oh, I always knew it was going to be Judas. That's not how he was. They didn't see this coming. So the fact that he's going to be betrayed was something that was just mind-blowing to the disciples. And the fact that they didn't understand this is made clear in verse 32. Notice, but they did not understand this saying. They didn't get it. Now, perhaps they didn't understand because they were so locked into Jesus being their conquering king. You know, and this is what we see when they're fighting over who's the greatest. That's the context of the Son of Man and his messianic kingdom. So they don't understand. Or maybe they didn't understand because they couldn't imagine Jesus being betrayed. Well, who would betray Jesus? You know, everybody that's around Jesus that follows him loves him. Or maybe they couldn't make sense of what Jesus meant by after 3 days rise again. It's very easy for me to look at the disciples and be like, how do you guys not get it? I mean, come on, guys. But I have the full story. If I were one of Jesus' disciples and he says, after 3 days I'll rise again, I'd be like, what in the world? Because what happens? We see people die and they stay dead. They don't rise again. So there's all these things swirling around and the disciples just don't understand. Jesus dying and rising again was not even on their radar. But whatever the case may be, whatever the reason for their confusion, what we read in verse 32 is that the disciples were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. The disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about, and yet they were scared to ask for clarification. And we've all been in that situation. Unless you're just a super smart math person, my wife, oh, sorry, I was a little cough there, then you've been in an algebra class or a calculus class or a trig class or a physics class, and you're sitting there and you have no idea what the teacher's talking about, but you're nodding. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, I see angles. You know? And so you don't ask. You're afraid to ask. And that's exactly where the disciples are. You going to raise your hand? I'm not going to raise my hand. You raise your hand. No one wants to say anything. Now, I can identify with these guys not only for having been in math classes that I didn't understand, but also the last time Jesus talked about the fact he was going to die and rise again, it turned into a sticky situation. So if you look back to Mark chapter 8 with me for just a minute, to Mark 8 verse 31, look at verses 31 through 33. This may be one of the reasons they were afraid to ask. Mark 8, verse 31 says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Okay, so we've already seen that. It's the first time in Mark's gospel Jesus reveals he's going to be killed. But notice verse 32, "But he spoke this word openly." In other words, Jesus didn't use parables or figurative language. He just came out and said it. And notice, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Okay, so in that first instance, Peter really took Jesus by the hand or maybe on the shoulder and said, "Hey, Jesus, we need to talk for a minute." And he took him off to the side and began to rebuke him. That word rebuke, we've seen in Mark's gospel, it was for rebuking the storm, for rebuking a demon. So it's a pretty forceful term. And then notice how Jesus responded in verse 33. "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So maybe the disciples are thinking, the last time Jesus talked about this, Peter got an earful. I'm not going to say anything. And so they may just be frightened about this. They may be fearful of being rebuked. But whatever the reason might have been, the disciples should have humbly asked the Lord for insight. You see, Peter's problem was that he wasn't humble. He wasn't asking for insight. What he was doing, he was basically telling the Lord how things were going to go. And so for us, when we come across something that we just can't understand and we don't know what God's doing, if we humbly come to the Lord for insight, I believe that many times he'll give it. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, let me read it for you. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So I think key for us is we want to know something from the Lord is to ask for wisdom in a spirit of faithful humility, of humbly asking him, and then be faithful to trust that he's going to give the answer that he wants to give to us. And I think that perhaps the disciples were so confused is because Jesus had shared earlier, they weren't willing to accept what Jesus said earlier. So when he reminds them again, they can't comprehend it. You see, the Lord will give that needed insight through his word or through others or through a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or through any number of ways. The Lord often shows me things through a song or through a show I'm watching or through a circumstance with individuals, and he'll reveal something to me through that. And so, but we have to realize that we have to be willing to partake of the continuing education that the Lord provides, to willingly seek answers from him. Now, with that said, I don't want you to misunderstand and that, you know, well, Steve said that anytime we ask anything of God, he's always going to tell me. No matter what mystery it is, there are some things that the Lord just won't share with us. Like a good parent, there are some things that no matter how much we ask, he says, you just don't need to know that. That's how he is. And I want to give you a couple of examples of that or a couple of verses that back that up. One of them is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's just things too high for us. Just like, you know, when it comes to math, and there's some people that understand, quantum mechanics, and I'm just like, well, that's great, but it's a way above me. So there's some things the Lord's not going to share with us. And I love how Job puts it in Job 9, verse 10. He says, "He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number." If you had a God that you served who you understand everything he did and you knew everything he knew, then that's too small of a God to serve. We serve an infinite God. And so there are some things that he's just not going to tell us. And so we need to balance that seeking wisdom from the Lord and at the same time being content with the thing the Lord refuses to reveal. Now, I used to listen to Damien Kyle, a pastor in California, quite often. And one of the things that stuck with me, he said, it's very difficult to be a Christian if you're not comfortable with mystery. He said, there's some things you're just not going to understand. And by faith, you just keep walking with the Lord. All right, let's move now from another reminder to our second section back in Mark 9. And that's another argument. And we find this in verses 33 through 37. Verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum." So Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum, which has been the base of operations during this Galilean ministry that Jesus has conducted. This has kind of been where they come back and it's their forward operating station. They come back to Capernaum and then go out and they come back and they go out. That's their main base of operations. And so it's interesting, though, here in Mark's gospel, this is Jesus' last recorded activity in the city. This is the last that we see of him working here in Capernaum. Continuing on in verse 33, we read, "And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" So apparently the Lord Jesus waited until they got into their house in Capernaum, which was probably Peter's house, before he asked the disciples about the argument that they were having while they traveled. So there's this long road trip from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Capernaum. And somewhere along the way, and maybe many times along the way, Jesus is on the road, and you imagine that Jesus is out leading because Jesus is the leader. And the disciples are straggling behind. And every so often, Jesus gets a little, you know, the guy's like, da, 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 you know, and kind of going back and forth. And there's some arguing. And if you have more than one child, you know what this looks like. So there's just kind of this bickering in one of the bedrooms. And you know something is not going right. So I imagine Jesus along the way is like, "Do you want me to turn this trip around? You know, don't make me come back there." And so he's walking with them. And he knows what's happening, but I love it how he waits till he gets to Peter's house. They sit down, and everybody's just kind of quiet. And Jesus is like, "Hey, guys, what were y'all talking about? What were you arguing about? What were you disputing about?" Well, we can't pick on, or I can't pick on the disciples too much because I'm no stranger to arguments. And these guys were having another argument. And I want to say before we get into what they were arguing about, arguments are not necessarily a bad thing. You see, we live in a culture that says, just be tolerant. No matter what anyone says, no matter what anybody believes, just let it go, let it be. And it's not true. You see, if an argument takes place regarding an important subject and the argument is carried out with mutual respect, then an argument is a good thing. An argument is a very good thing. If someone believes something that's false, and you can, through the use of persuasive argumentation in a loving way, show them the error of their ways, that's a good thing. And so, unfortunately, this good type of arguing is not what we see with the disciples here in Mark chapter 9. So notice how the disciples responded to Jesus' question of, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Verse 34, "But they kept silent." I love that. We can all identify with this reaction of the disciples. You know, we get caught, we've been arguing, and someone asks us, "Hey, what was it you were arguing about? You know, were you yelling at your wife? What were you yelling at your wife about?" And we take on prisoner of war status. We don't say anything. Name, rank, serial number. We don't give any information. And that's what the disciples are doing here. They just keep silent. Now, it's obvious that the disciples refused to inform Jesus about their dispute because they knew it was an ungodly argument. If it was something godly, they would have just talked about it. But they know it's not. And I also want to remind all of us that Jesus isn't asking for information. It's not like Jesus is like, "Hey, what were you guys arguing about? I just want to be a part of this whole thing." Jesus knew what they were arguing about. This reminds me of back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are hiding from the Lord as he's walking in the garden. And the Lord says, "Adam, where are you?" It's not because Adam was great at hide and go seek. "Yeah, man, I can't find you. Just come on out." The Lord asks questions of us, not because he wants to gather information, because he wants to draw us out. He wants us to willingly come to him and willingly have conversation with him. Now, continuing on in verse 34, we read, "For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Oh, man. Unfortunately, Jesus' disciples were each jockeying for position. And we just do this as kids, you know, like, "I want to be in the front of the line. You know, you were in the front of the line last time." When I was playing baseball growing up, just in the neighborhood, what was it always? "I want to pitch." And whoever got to the pitching mound first and was strong enough to hold the pitching mound against all comers could pitch that inning. And so just that desire to be first, to be greatest. And this is, you know, each disciple ultimately is arguing for their case. And it seems that probably Peter, James, and John were the front runners because they were like, "I don't know about you guys, what y'all were doing, not casting out a demon, while we were out on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was pretty awesome." And so there's all this argumentation between these guys. And on the heels, but what's crazy is that this comes on the heels of Jesus' reminder that he would soon be killed. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about who should be his right-hand man in the Messianic kingdom. "Oh yeah, Jesus, you're going to die. You're going to be betrayed. Okay, whatever. All right, we want to see who's first." It seems abundantly clear that this behavior by the disciples was completely self-centered. It was about self. They're not concerned with the Lord Jesus or with one another. They're merely concerned with looking out for themselves. This behavior reminds me of what the Lord spoke to Baruch in Jeremiah 45:5. Let me read it for you. The Lord says to Baruch, who was a buddy of Jeremiah, he says this, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." See, it's so important, and I've here in my notes, I've underlined the word yourself. It's not bad to seek great things. It's bad to seek great things for yourself. And so the Lord is telling Baruch, hey, don't do it. Don't seek them. You see, whenever we seek great things for ourselves, it runs contrary to the greatest commandments of loving God and loving others. When we focus on the great things of loving God and serving God, when we focus on the great things of serving others, loving others, then that's awesome. But what happens is when we want to seek great things for ourselves, then we have to throw loving God and loving others out the window. I love what Paul says to the church in Philippi as they had a problem with self-seeking. He says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." I wish he had said, "Let, you know, most things not be done through selfish ambition." He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." He doesn't say, "Let each esteem awesome people better than himself." He said, "Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I love that in verse 4. He says, we know we all look out for our own interests. And it's okay. It's good for you to look out for your interests and brush your teeth and comb your hair and take a shower. That's a good thing. We are all glad of that. Okay? But not only should we look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that often happens for people the first time when they become parents and realize, ugh, this person requires a lot of time and attention. I have to put a lot of interest into them. And so that's what's going on. That's what God desires from us, but that's not what the disciples were getting. You see, the disciples, they could have answered Jesus' question if they had been seeking the best interests of one another. If they were trying to help each other out and minister to one another, when Jesus said, "What were you arguing about?" they could have said, "Hey, well, what we're doing is we're talking about how we could better serve one another." But that's not what was going on. And I think there's a warning here for us. When we get into a self-seeking mode, we find ourselves in a place of not wanting to speak with Jesus. If we find ourselves today and you're in a place of like, "I really don't want to pray. I really don't want to spend time in the Word," then we have to look in the mirror and say, am I in a self-seeking mode? Because these guys were in a self-seeking mode. They were all about self. And so what happened is when Jesus asked them a question, they don't really want to talk to him. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. He writes this to the nation of Israel. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." I love what Isaiah writes there. He's basically saying, it's not that God isn't strong enough to help you out. It's not that God won't listen to you or that his ears are incapable of hearing you. What's happened is because of your sinfulness, your self-seeking, you've cut yourself off from him. It's your sin that cuts yourself off. And so when we cut ourselves off when we're self-seeking, you know, I know that it's harkened back to the olden days when phones had cords. Remember that? The olden days. And then it's kind of like we're talking to the Lord, and when we're just continuing a self-seeking, it's like we're cutting the cord of that phone. It's not that God's cutting the cord, we are. To use a little more modern example, whenever we're self-seeking, it's like we see a phone call from God, and what do? Send it to voicemail. We screen our calls from the Lord, and we send him directly to voicemail because we don't want to speak with him right now because we're all about self. Let's move on now in Mark 9 to verse 35. So they won't answer him, and so it says, "And he sat down." And that may just seem kind of like a little thing to us, but we need to get into the culture. You see, what this emphasized to the disciples that Jesus sat down to speak to them is that they were about to get schooled. It was about to get serious. One commentator said, "When a rabbi was teaching as a rabbi, as a master teaches his scholars and disciples, when he was really making a pronouncement, he sat to teach. Jesus deliberately took up the position of a rabbi teaching his pupils before he spoke." So I love that. So they're not coming forth with the information, so Jesus sits down. And then all the disciples, you can almost hear their groan, "Oh no." Whenever Jesus sits down, it is serious. Continuing on in verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This was groundbreaking teaching in those days. And it was so countercultural. You see, it was all about rank. You look at the Roman military, and what do you have? You have the emperor at the top, and then it goes down from there. And then you think about centurions. Oh, they rule over 100. And you think about these guys and that. And you think about the nobles. And you think about, you know, these leaders. And so it was all about getting rank. About, you know, climbing the ladder, if you will. And not much has changed. There's still that desire to be the top, to be first. But this teaching that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, it was something that the Lord spoke about again and again. So I want to have you turn to just a few places. Turn first of all, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We'll look at verses 10 through 12. And Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were ones who often jockeyed for position. They wanted to be first. They wanted to have the best place. And so Jesus is going to bring out this teaching once again about not seeking to be first, but actually seeking to be a servant of all. Matthew 23, starting in verse 10, Jesus says, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You know, people would want to be called teachers just kind of as a badge, you know, as a system of honor. Jesus says, don't do it. He says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this, he's basically saying, hey, if you want to be great, be a servant. That's the way to greatness. And if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So I kind of think about that old game of King of the Mountain. You know, you put yourself on top, and what does everybody want to do? Just knock you down. And so when we just put ourselves on top, we put ourselves in that high place, then we're giving opportunity for ourselves to be humbled and knocked down. Now, if you would move back to Mark chapter 10 now. Mark chapter 10, again, looking at this idea of the first actually putting themselves last. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to himself, and this is his, and this is kind of a little sneak preview as we'll get to Mark 10 pretty soon on a Sunday morning. But here in Mark 10, what's happening in the context is once again the disciples are arguing about who's greatest. And so Jesus called them to himself and needs to remind them again, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So in other words, Gentile rulers, what do? They say, hey, I'm your boss, just do it. And they enjoy that place of position. But in Mark 10, verse 43, notice, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then notice Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, I want you guys as my disciples to do this, but I'm willing to do it first. I'm willing to do this. And you can read in Philippians chapter 2 about how Jesus humbled himself, became a servant of all to save the world. Let's finally move now to Luke chapter 14. One last place we'll look at on this topic of humbling ourselves, of being the servant of all. Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. As you're turning to Luke 14, the context is Jesus was invited to this dinner party. And he noticed at this dinner party how everybody jockeyed for the best places. Nobody wanted to sit by the bathrooms. Everybody wanted to sit by the head place. And he also noticed that the people who were invited there were kind of all the fancy people. It wasn't just commoners. And so Luke 14, verse 8, Jesus said this, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, hey, give place to this man. And you begin with shame, the walk of shame, to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love that. It's very practical. When you're invited to a wedding, don't go sit at that table at the front unless you're invited at that table. And you just move somebody's place card. You know, I really like sitting here. And you just sit there and you're kind of enjoying life. And then they're like, that's not your seat. And you have to walk in the presence of everyone to the very end. Probably if you're me, you'll just walk out of the wedding and leave. And so what we do is we actually put ourselves in a humble position. And if someone wants to raise us up and lift us up, great. But if they don't, that's okay. So I love what one Bible scholar says about this whole idea. He says, it was not that Jesus abolished ambition. Rather, he recreated and sublimated ambition. For the ambition to rule, he substituted the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted the ambition to do things for others. I think that's awesome. So it's not that Jesus is saying, don't be ambitious. He said, just be ambitious for the right things. Be ambitious to serve. Be ambitious to do things for others, and then what you'll actually find is there's great peace and joy and reward in that. And so this is a hard lesson for us to learn because we're masters at putting ourselves first. We've each spent a lifetime mastering the art of putting ourselves first. So it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives in this situation. All right, let's move back now to Mark 9 as we move into verse 36. Notice what Jesus does. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. The original language indicates that this was a very young child. And since it was likely that this was Peter's house, it may very well have been that this is one of Peter's young children. So one of Peter's young children, and probably as Peter head back from from being gone for a while, this little child is hanging out with Peter. And so Jesus takes this little child and puts him in front of everybody as Jesus is seated so that everyone can see him. And then, man, I had never noticed this before. Hopefully I won't get too teary-eyed. This is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen here in verse 36. And when he had taken him in his arms, bam, a beautiful example of the tender intimacy of the Lord Jesus. I've made a point that we've seen four times so far in Mark's gospel that Jesus has taken somebody by the hand. And now he takes this little child into his arms. Imagine being in that room 2,000 years ago. Imagine you're one of the disciples 2,000 years ago. You're sitting in that room, and Jesus takes one of your young children into his arms. Whew. Man, we're looking back at the scrapbooks at our house and seeing all the kids when they're younger, and it goes by fast. And to think about Jesus taking one of your little kids, wow, it's awesome. So Jesus takes what is most likely Peter's child into his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Lord Jesus is doing something very interesting here, and he's working on a bunch of levels. You see, first of all, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he values children. He values children, right? To use a child as an example, to tenderly take this child into his arms, Jesus is saying that children are valuable. And we could say that in our day and say, well, of course. But that's not how it was in the day when Jesus lived. One commentary puts it this way. A child was the least significant person in Jewish and in Greco-Roman culture. By using a child as his object lesson, Jesus was saying that service involves caring about people, even insignificant people such as children. Jesus was one of the first ever to see how essentially precious any person is, particularly a young child. A concern for children was not invented by the welfare state. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus. I love that. Jesus loves children. And the fact that he uses his child and treats his child so tenderly, the fact that he, you know, blesses children when the other disciples are like, get those kids out of here, then that should inform our view of children. And how we view children, not only our children, but all children. Secondly, by using a child in his teaching, the Lord is teaching his disciples that they must become like little children if they're to properly represent him. Let me read for you. You don't have to turn there, but what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 3 through 5, he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is basically saying by disciple being a child, that we're to have those childlike characteristics. We're to be humble and trusting and dependent and all those things. And as I looked at that, And as I try to examine my own life and kind of look in the mirror, spiritually speaking, I thought, I'm not often very childlike. And then I thought about it in my life, and I thought about other men that I respect. And there were a couple guys that really came to mind, and I thought, they're very childlike. Not in a goofy, kind of like, well, I don't know what life's about type of way. But in a way of like, you can trust these guys. That what you see is what you get. And they just have these characteristics, and it was very convicting to me. Now, looking once again at Mark 9:37, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So again, the Lord is using this child as an illustration of what a disciple is supposed to look like. And if this is true, that this child is representative of disciple, then those who receive childlike disciples receive Jesus, and by extension, the one who sent Jesus, God the Father. And so it's very important for us as we look at this, as we seek to not only treat children well, but to be childlike disciples ourselves, that to cultivate that in our lives so that we won't be an impediment to people receiving Jesus and receiving God the Father. We've all come into contact with those who proclaim themselves to be Christians, and yet they behave in such a way that's not childlike, and they behave in a very obnoxious or ugly or bitter manner. And we just realize that, man, if I weren't a believer, that person would be a stumbling block to me becoming a believer. And so looking at that and say, what does it look like to be a childlike believer, and seek to emulate that, and seek by the power of the Spirit that the Lord would work that in our own lives. All right, let's move now from another argument to our final section, and that's another group in verses 38 through 41. Verse 38, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name.'" Okay, so there's one person who's not one of the 12, and he's casting out demons. One scholar of old had this to say. Excuse me, let me take a drink of water. He said, "We may safely imagine that this was either one of John the Baptist's disciples, who at his master's command had believed in Jesus, or one of the 70 whom Christ had sent out, who after he had fulfilled his commission had retired from accompanying the other disciples, but as he still held fast his faith in Christ and walked in good conscience, the influence of his master still continued with him so that he could cast out demons as well as the other disciples." So he's not one of the 12, but he's a believer and he's casting out demons. But John and the disciples told him to stop. You need to stop doing that. John continues in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." So this is what we call a sectarian spirit. In other words, John had a problem with man casting out demons because he wasn't a part of his group. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. And the more we think about it, the more we realize how ridiculous this attitude was. Because whoever this unnamed man was who was casting out demons, he was doing the good thing. He was casting demons out of people. And John came by and said, "Stop doing that, because you're not a part of our group." Unfortunately, John and the other 11 disciples were channeling the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did, right? "Jesus, stop healing people because you're not a part of our group. You shouldn't do this. You're not a part of how we're doing things." Notice Jesus' response to John and the guys in verse 39, but Jesus said, "Do not forbid him." The Lord clearly instructs the disciples to leave this man alone, because just because this man wasn't a part of the group didn't mean that he was working contrary to the Lord. Jesus continues in verse 39, "For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." That makes sense, right? If you're doing works in Jesus' name and in his power, it's very difficult to turn around and just start speaking bad about Jesus. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Wow. This gives us really a different perspective when it comes to the varying denominations who find themselves under the umbrella of Christianity. You know, just because believers belong to another group does not mean that they are at odds with Christ. If they're not against him, then they're for him. And this is so helpful to me because, you know, I had gotten really insulated and being a part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and just it wasn't anything anyone did to me. It was my own sinfulness of like, okay, we've got the corner on truth. And by God working it out for me to work at Midland Classical and being around believers of all different denominations every day, it opened my mind and said, oh, just because they're not a part of our group doesn't mean they're not serving the Lord. And so it's very helpful to be reminded of that. Now, there's a flip side of Mark 9:40 and Matthew 12:30. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So we have these two verses we put together. You know, if you're not against me, you're for me, but if you're not for me, you're against me. And what's going on here? Well, these two verses together remind us that there's no neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland when it comes to Jesus. Everyone is either for Jesus or against Jesus. And anyone who disagrees with this ultimately needs to take it up with Jesus. It's not me. I'm just the messenger. This is what Jesus says. Now to the final verse of our study, verse 41. He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus, what he's doing here, he's going from one end of the spectrum to the other. At the one end of the spectrum, we have casting out demons. At the other end of the spectrum, we have someone giving a cup of water to someone. You think about that. Casting out a demon, spectacular. Tremendous difference in the life of the one who is demon-possessed. On the other hand, simply giving a cup of water to someone in the name of Christ, relatively insignificant. They drink that cup of water, pretty soon they'll be thirsty again. Yet what Jesus is proclaiming here is that even that small act of giving a cup of water to a thirsty disciple will be rewarded. So big or small, if someone's serving the Lord from whatever group they're in, as long as they're born-again believers, then what happened is that that's rewarded. That's useful. I believe the point is that God will reward the works that are done in the name of Christ, big or small, whether those individuals are a part of our group or a part of another group. So we'll stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 42 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, it's time to ask ourselves, as believers, are we continuing our education in Christ? Are we paying special attention to those things that Jesus reminds us of, to those things that he repeats over and over? You know, how are we doing when it comes to putting others first? Are we seeking to be the servant of all, or are we slipping into that self-seeking that's our natural way of doing things? And then finally, you know, what is our attitude toward believers who are part of another group? Are we seeking to forbid them? Are we accepting them as believers who are serving the same Lord? So I'd exhort all of us to continue our education in Christ.